Now, as I said earlier, you'll remember that Paul is dealing with this great basic problem, carnality, dissensions, conflicts, splits amongst the people of God. And lest his counsel against boasting in Christian servants should lead to the opposite error of demeaning them, he now outlines how the Christian servant should be viewed. And we're going to divide our chapter into four little paragraphs. I think it breaks up quite naturally like this. The first seven verses, we're going to call that the servant's assessment. The servant's assessment. And then verses 8 to 13, Paul, of course, speaking primarily of himself and other apostles, but nevertheless, I think the principle applies, the servant's adversity. And then verses 14 to 17, the servant's affection. And then verses 18 to 21, the servant's authority. Now, before we go through the chapter, let's ask the question, which we'll try and answer just looking at certain words in this chapter: what is a real Christian servant? A real Christian workman. Now, Paul, of course, is using himself as an example. Primarily, he's an evangelist and a teacher. And he's using this as a pattern to outline the features of working for God. Now, it doesn't matter whether you're not an evangelist or a teacher. If you're seeking to do anything for the Lord Jesus, let's face it, we all should be doing something for the Lord Jesus, then there are lessons for us here. There are principles that we can apply. Now, I just want to draw your attention to six things that Paul says about the Christian servant. Let's go back to chapter 3, first of all, and just pick up a word that Stephen introduced us to last week. Chapter 3, verse 5. Who then is Paul and who is Apollos but ministers, by whom ye believe, even as the Lord gave to every man? Ministers. Ministers. The word that Paul uses is an interesting word. According to some authorities, it comes from a root meaning to run errands. A minister. A servant. Someone who runs errands. Well, let's just see it used in the Bible. It's always good to see these words, if they turn up, being used in a secular context. All right, here's one for you. John chapter 2, verse 5. It's the wedding at Cana in Galilee. And you remember, they've run out of wine. And Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus, says to the servants at the wedding feast, verse 5, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. Servants, it's the same word. Just the servants, the waiters at table at the wedding feast. All right? People who run errands. You know, I'd like a little more prawn cocktail, please. As long as it's not in those Marks and Spencer sandwiches which have salmonella in them. But you can run off and get me some, please. And the servants will do that. All right? Unquestioning obedience. That's the mark of someone who runs errands. And that's the mark of the Christian servant. Unquestioning obedience to the Master, the Lord Jesus. What is a servant? Yes, that's exactly what he is. He's a workman, a servant, someone who obeys. Now, says Paul, let's use another word. Chapter 4, verse 1. Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ. It's the same word in the Authorized Version, but it's a different word that Paul is using. It's an interesting word. Again, the authorities will tell us that literally it means an under-rower. You think of one of those great big galleys in the old days. We had lots of men with oars and a big chap with a whip. Do you remember? Well, not many of us can go that far back. But you've read your history books, all right? So you've got all these under-rowers ploughing away with their oars, lots of them working together, and Paul uses that word. By New Testament times, it had come to mean something like an underling. I suppose that's probably the nearest English equivalent. A subordinate, an underling, someone who does things for you. It's a lowly word. It's a lowly word. But here is Paul saying, let a man so account of us as of the underlings of Christ. We're just under rowers, that's all, under the great master, and we're seeking to do our service for him. So the Christian servant is a minister in that sense. But then Paul uses another word in the same verse. What is a Christian servant? He's someone who runs errands and obeys his master. He's an under-rower, a subordinate marked by lowliness, working hard. He's a steward, says Paul, of the mysteries of God. Now again, the word literally means something like a house manager. The manager of a house. Now this actually is quite a worthy word, because it involves someone who is entrusted with a lot of responsibility. Come back to the Old Testament. Genesis chapter 15. Verse 2. Abraham talking to the Lord. And Abraham said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? Now Eliezer of Damascus, if it's the same man in Genesis 24, and we're going to assume that it is for the purposes of illustration later on this evening, was obviously a man of great stature and trustworthiness. And Paul says, you know, we're stewards. We are people entrusted with a solemn responsibility from God, and our task is to discharge that responsibility. Look please at 1 Peter chapter 4 verse 10. 1 Peter chapter 4 verse 10. Peter is talking about spiritual gifts. Well, that's going to be very relevant when we get further on in 1 Corinthians. But look at what Peter says, 1 Peter 4 verse 10, as each one hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Now isn't that a clear verse? As everyone has received a gift from God, what's the gift for? Selfish pleasure, something to keep to yourself, to indulge on in your own? No. You're given a gift by God so that you can minister it one to another for mutual benefit amongst the Lord's people as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. God in his kindness has given you a gift of grace, says Peter. And what he's given you is not for you to hoard, it's for you to share. In the local assembly, every single one of us have enablements that God has given us so that we can share, so that we can build up a local company of God's people, so that we can build up one another. We're supposed to be in the business of building up, not knocking down. So says Paul, the servant is a steward. But come down to chapter 4, verse 10. What's the Christian servant, Paul? Yes, he's a servant, he's an under-rower, he's a steward. Verse 10, we are fools for Christ's sake. He's a fool. In the eyes of the world, he's a fool. Isn't that right? In the eyes of the world, you could make a lot more money. You could do a lot better for yourself in some sphere of secular labor. Why is it that Christians put their energies and their activities into a little local assembly? What a waste of time, says the world. What a waste of time going out tracting. What a waste of time going out in the open air. What a waste of time preaching the gospel. We are fools for Christ's sake, says Paul. That's the world's assessment of the Christian worker. Well, it's worth bearing in mind what the world thinks of us. And then, says Paul, here's another word that he uses. Verse 14. The Christian servant is like a father in certain ways. Verse 14, I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved children I warn you. For though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I've begotten you through the gospel. Now Paul is thinking of his first visit to Corinth in Acts chapter 18. He preached the gospel, people got saved through his ministry. He sees them as his children, and he says, I therefore implore you to go on well. Now, perhaps not many of us have had the privilege of leading folk to the Lord Jesus. Or perhaps some of us have. That's lovely if you have. But nevertheless, the characteristics of a father should characterize the Christian servant. Mr. Vine defines the word for father here as it comes from a root signifying a nourisher, a protector, an upholder. This is not a religious title. Remember, the Lord Jesus made it plain in the Gospels, call no man father. So it's not a father with a capital F and it becomes a title of dignity or esteem and you bow and you scrape. No, it's nothing like that. It's simply the feature of someone who's serving the Lord Jesus and is marked by care and protection and provision and tenderness. So Paul says, yes, well, I've been like a father to you. Calvin writes, years ago, of course, how few there are who care for the churches with fatherly affection, who do not look for personal reward and devote themselves to the welfare of the believers. Well, that's a good thing for us all to be doing, devoting ourselves to the welfare of God's people. So Paul says the Christian servant is fatherlike in certain ways. And then finally, says Paul, and he's not using an actual word here, we're going to make up the word is going to be model. Why do I use that word? Look at verse 16, says Paul, wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers, literally imitators of me. The Christian servant is a model because he says to those that he teaches and those that he works with and those that he seeks to serve, you can model yourself on my example. Now Paul could say that, and Paul was right. But you know, we're all meant to be models of what we teach and models of what we stand for. Paul was an illustration of everything that he taught. This, of course, is a pattern established beautifully by the Lord Jesus. If you look at Acts chapter 1 and verse 1, the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. Notice the order. He did it. And then he taught it. All right, there's the great teacher at work. There's the Lord Jesus doing and teaching. And Paul says, you can imitate me. He doesn't say, be followers of me, as if he's the leader of a party. I'm not getting disciples to myself, says Paul. It's not the word for follower. It's an imitator. You can pattern your Christian life on my example, says Paul. You know, you wouldn't have gone wrong if you had followed Paul as a model. If you had heard Paul preach, you would have heard the gospel proclaimed in all its power. You would have heard Christian doctrine proclaimed in all its authority, and more than that, you would have seen someone who lived up to it all. We're supposed to live up to it too. Well, let's look at our chapter under its four headings then. The servant's assessment, first of all, first seven verses. Well, Paul wants to make it plain that workers for the Lord Jesus are not to be seen as the center of a faction or a party. They're not an object of glorying, so how do you treat them then? Well, we notice in verse 1 the servant's respect. What is a servant of the Lord Jesus? What is Paul? What is Apollos? Ministers of Christ, stewards of the mysteries of God. Stewards of God's secrets. You know, that's a tremendous thing. Paul had the secrets of heaven itself revealed to him that he might pass them on to others and bring believers into the good of all that God had in store for them. You know, you couldn't find those things in whatever the edition of the Encyclopedia Britannica was in those days. You couldn't get them on the internet. No, God's secrets were revealed through God's apostles, and those secrets are entrusted to us today. And they're not secrets any longer. They are precious truths that God has revealed about the gospel, about the Lord Jesus, about his purpose for his people in this age. We come into the good of them. We're to enjoy them. We're to pass them on. So notice, please, that the servant therefore belongs to the Lord Jesus. He's a minister of Christ. And he's handling the things of God. He's a steward of the secrets of God. Now that's a responsible activity, isn't it? That means that the Christian servant is someone not to be demeaned. You don't run down God's workmen. Because God's workmen belong to the Lord Jesus and they are handling the secrets of God. That means they've got to handle them very carefully. You think of that, handling the secrets of God. Do we do our work for the Lord Jesus carefully? Can I ask a question? Do you put more effort and time and energy and care into your secular work than you do into your spiritual work? If you were doing something for the boss at work, or your tutor at college, would you do it with greater care and greater diligence than something for the local assembly? Do you leave the things of the assembly to the last minute, when you've just got 5 minutes to prepare, and it's all skimped, and it's slipped, and it's careless? No, the things of God must be handled carefully, accurately, worthily, studiously. We must do our best. Yeah. The servant's respect, a minister of Christ and a steward of the mysteries of God. Now, look please at the servant's requirement in verse 2. Something else to learn here about the servant. It is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Ah, that's interesting. Now, Stephen spoke about this last week. Notice, please, it's not a question here of talent or gift or industry or time or self-sacrifice. All those things are necessary. All those things are good. But the key thing here is faithfulness, reliability, trustworthiness. We've heard it said from this platform before now that reliability is of more consequence than ability. And it is. It doesn't matter how able a person is, if they're never there to do their job, their ability is worthless. Reliability, trustworthiness. Let's go back to Genesis 24, just for a second, and look at Abraham's steward. Now, I'm assuming that it's Eliezer, who is sent out to find a bride for Isaac. And the thing you notice about this man is that he is absolutely faithful in the task that his master entrusts to him. He's obedient. His master says, right, you're going to go back to the old folks at home, as it were, and find a suitable bride for Isaac. He has to engage in a considerable effort because he's travelling a great journey with his camels. Not easy, I'm sure. And camels are miserable things. Have you ever been sneezed over by a camel? I have, and it's not nice. So there is Eliezer taking his camels a long way. So there's a lot of effort involved. He uses intelligence in finding the suitable bride for Isaac. It's very interesting. Abraham gives him instructions, and he obeys those instructions to the letter, but then he uses his intelligence. Very, very wise man, old Eliezer. He has a test to find the right girl. He's marked by humility. All the spotlight is not on himself. He doesn't talk about himself. He doesn't even mention his own name in Genesis 24. In fact, Genesis 24 doesn't name him at all. But he casts the spotlight on Isaac. He says, look, my master has got a son. And all my master's wealth is going to his son. And he brings out all those jewels and things to show Rebekah what Isaac is like. He's marked by continuance, because having got the girl, he doesn't say, right, I'll pop off on the camels, you can catch the train. He takes her with him, and he brings her all the way back to Isaac. This was a long, arduous business. There is faithfulness for you. He doesn't start a job and drop it. He continues. He continues. Yeah, the servant's requirement. It's required in stewards that a man be found faithful. What has the Lord Jesus given you to do? Are you doing it? Are you being faithful with it? Now, Stephen said last week, this is so right, we don't have to ask you, are you being successful with it? Reliability is our task. Results are God's task. Apportion them out correctly. Reliability, that is to mark us. Results, that's in the Lord's hand. We leave that with him. So the requirement of the Christian servant is faithfulness. Now, says Paul, I want to talk about the servant's review. Because, you see, the Corinthians were saying all kinds of things about some of God's servants. They were saying very rude things about Paul, as we know from 2 Corinthians. There was a party of folk in the assembly at Corinth who got together and had anti-Paul meetings, I think. And Paul knew what they were saying about him. And it must have been very painful for him. They were very, very rude indeed. So Paul says, right, let's sort out the whole business of the review of a servant. The truth of real assessment. Right, says Paul, verse 3. Now with me, says Paul, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you. You Corinthians are all assessing me. You're all reviewing me. You're all doing a kind of dry run for the judgment seat of Christ. Now, what kind of minister was Paul? He wasn't really up to much. You're doing it for others, says Paul. Now, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you. Now, this is a very great truth, and it's a very difficult truth. Paul didn't worry what other people thought of him. He says, it's a very small thing. That doesn't mean Paul wasn't hurt and grieved. All the evidence is that Paul is hurt and grieved at times. But Paul did not spend time worrying about what other people thought about him. Do you know, it's possible to become obsessed with our reputation. Or, I suppose the modern word is image. You know, the thing you're supposed to change every few years to keep up with the fashions. Yeah. I've got a book which I got when I was terribly young, when I was a student. It was an American book, of course, as you will tell from the title. It had one of those rather trendy titles from the 1960s. The title is Don't Look Now, But Your Personality is Showing. Just think that through. And on the front page, there was this little statement. And it's absolutely right. We would worry less about what others think of us if we realized how seldom they do. There is great truth in that. There is great truth in that. Let's say it again. We would worry less about what others think of us if we realized how seldom they do. Most of the time, they don't. Mr. Vine puts it rather more spiritually. He who is faithful to the Lord will not be perturbed by the unfavorable opinions of others, nor will he be eager for or elated by their applause. So whether they criticize him or whether they commend him, that's not the issue, says Paul. It's a very small thing for me to be judged by you or of man's judgment. You see, once we start getting worried about our reputation and what folk think of us, it's a form of pride, isn't it, really? We're more anxious about our reputation amongst men than our reality towards God. Let me show you some people who have this problem in the New Testament. Come to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, verse 42. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers of the Jews, also many believed on Jesus, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For, look at this, they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Which praise are we going in for? They love the praise of men more than the praise of God. Well, you see, the problem is, of course, that man's judgment is totally inadequate. The language that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 4 is quite interesting. He says in verse 3, with me it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you, or by, literally, man's day. And it's obviously a contrast to chapter 3 and verse 13, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day, whose day? Christ's day, shall declare it. When the Lord Jesus comes back and his searchlight is cast upon our lives and our service, that will be the real assessment, says Paul. But at the moment, it's just man's day. Men judge according to the little bit of light that they have. And man's day has very little light at all. So, Paul says, I'm not really concerned about what you think, because human judgment is inadequate. Paul goes further. Look at what he says at the end of verse 3. Yea, I judge not mine own self, for I know nothing against myself, yet I'm not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. So there's man's judgment, then there's self-judgment. I'm not really worried what you think about me, says Paul. I'm a servant of the Lord Jesus. Secondly, I don't even judge myself. What do you mean, Paul? Don't you examine yourself against God's revealed word? Of course he did. Of course he did. But what he means here is, not that he doesn't keep a careful check on his actions and his motives before God. Rather, he's saying, I'm just a man as well. So when it comes to passing a verdict on my service for God, I'm just as much fallible as any other human being. I can't see things in their true light. I'm too close up to it. I'm just a human being. His verdict on himself is only human. It is therefore inadequate. Even if I can't find anything against myself, says Paul in verse 4. That doesn't mean I'm acquitted before God. That doesn't mean my service is 100% perfect. Of course it isn't. Because, you see, we can only see a little bit. Men can only weigh actions and words, not hearts and motives. We can't even judge the motives of our own hearts. Have you tried to do that? Have you ever tried to look inside yourself and ask yourself, why do I do this? Is it because I believe it's the right thing to do? Or is it because I'll get approval from other folk? Or is it because I've always done it? Or is it because I shall enjoy it? Do you know, when you start doing that, if you're not careful, you'll tie yourself in knots. Our motives cannot be assessed by ourselves. So Paul says, I know nothing against myself, but that doesn't acquit me in the sight of God. Self-assessment just won't work. Self-assessment, of course, is the big thing these days, isn't it? You have to write a self-assessment, and then along come the big people, and they judge you against your self-assessment. We think that our department is worthy of an A grade. And we won't get it either. Self-assessment. Yes, it's very difficult to assess ourselves. Of course, we're supposed to judge ourselves in the light of God's word, and constantly we must let the spotlight of the word of God search our hearts. But this is not to assess our service. This is to make sure that, insofar as we can, we're seeking to walk in accordance with God's truth. Look at Psalm 139. Psalm 139, verse 23. Search me, O God, know my heart, try me, know my thoughts, see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. The psalmist opens up the doors of his heart and he says to God, come in with a spotlight. Search me. When you read your Bible, let the spotlight of the word shine on your heart. But Paul says, I can't assess my service. No, it's divine judgment ultimately that counts. It's God's examination, it's God's assessment, it's God's review. That's the thing that counts. Look, please, at the end of verse 4. He that judgeth me is the Lord. He that examineth me is the Lord. After all, we're servants of Christ. We're stewards of the mysteries of God. We're serving the saints, yes. We're serving unbelievers with the gospel, yes. But primarily, our accountability is to the Lord himself. Do you remember what Daniel's name means? What a great man Daniel was. His name means, God is my judge. I don't care what Babylon thinks about me. I don't care what Nebuchadnezzar thinks about me. God is my judge, and therefore before him I stand. And that, in one sense, was the secret of Daniel's constancy when he was in Babylon. Proverbs 21, verse 3. Proverbs 21, verse 2. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord pondereth the heart. That makes the difference, doesn't it, between our limited, short-sighted vision of ourselves and our actions, and the fact that it is the living God who ponders the heart. So therefore it is the Lord who assesses his servants. There are great lessons here, you see. So Paul says in verse 5, judge nothing before the time, until the Lord comes. We're not really in the business of assessing a servant of God before the Lord comes. Got to be ever so careful at funerals. We're not in the business of assessing a servant of God before the Lord comes. Some things that are said at funerals are improper. We're just not competent to judge, you see. But notice, please, till the Lord comes. Now here's an encouragement. How long do you keep on serving? Till the Lord comes. How long do you keep on working for the Lord Jesus? Till the Lord comes. Not till you grow up or grow tired. No, you keep on serving. When's the termination? Till the Lord comes. It's a warning against censoriousness. It's also an encouragement to faithfulness. And when the Lord comes, notice what happens. He will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the heart. Two things here. The Lord Jesus will reveal. What will he reveal? The things that are in the dark, hidden facts. Someone has written, two things are necessary for an unerring judgment of human actions. One, a complete knowledge of the facts, and two, full insight into the motives. That's why we can't judge. We never know all the facts, do we? Oh, we might see a few facts on the surface, but we never know all the facts. There are those hidden things of darkness. The Lord Jesus brings them out into the light. And then the counsels of the heart, the motives. Not simply what we did or how we did it, but why we did it. The hidden thoughts, the hidden counsels of the heart. Come back, please, to 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7. And one of these very solemn verses in the Old Testament that establishes the principle that Paul is building on here. 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. Samuel is weighing up Jesse's sons and thinking, I wonder which one would make a super king. Eliab looks good. He's tall, you know. Good to be tall. But the Lord says, verse 7, the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. Now this verse is often misread. It is misread to suggest that the Lord only looks on the heart. But that, of course, is nonsense. If we go through Scripture, God gives us in his word many counsels and instructions to obey that concern the outward appearance, that concern external behavior. Scripture's full of them. So God is concerned with externals. But he's also concerned with something that men cannot assess. He looks on the heart. That's why the writer of the Proverbs says, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Oh dear, our hearts can be a long way away from the rest of us. Look at Matthew chapter 15, verse 8. Matthew 15, verse 8. It says the Lord Jesus to some of the Pharisees, this people draweth near unto me with their mouth and honoureth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Lip service, but not heart service. Now you see, that would impress people outside, because they can hear what you're saying with your lips, but they cannot read the heart. God hears the voice and reads the heart. And very simply, God wants both. It's reasonable, isn't it? The living God wants our behavior, our actions, our externals, and our internals. He wants the whole of us. And that's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5, right, don't be in the business of assessing things before the time. Wait till the Lord comes, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, he'll know all the facts, and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. He will deal with the motives, and then, now this phrase is often misread, I think, then shall every man have praise of God. Paul is not saying that everyone's going to get praise. That's not what Paul is saying. In the context, what Paul is saying, it's that then shall every man have praise of God. We're not talking about man's praise or man's blame. That was the problem at Corinth, you see. But Paul says the ultimate issue is, what does God know and what does God say? And therefore, when the Lord Jesus comes back, when it comes back to a real assessment at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, then shall every man have praise of God. That's the emphasis of the phrase. Now, Stephen drew our attention last week to Matthew 25, verse 21. Let's just go back to it for a second. Here's an example of the master giving praise. It's a lovely verse. His Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Now, what a wonderful statement that is. Wouldn't you like to hear that said to you? Notice the commendation. You've got a completed task. Well done. Done his job. Well done. It's done. A completed task. Quality work. Well done. Well done. Constant effort. Faithful. He's kept at it. He's kept at it. Personal integrity. Good and faithful servant. Wonderful commendation. But then there's compensation. You've been faithful in just little things down here. They may have seemed little, or they may have seemed large while we were in this world. But in the light of eternity, yes, they're all quite little compared with the compensation that's coming. In just a few things you've been faithful, says the Lord Jesus to the servant. I'm going to give you many things. What a compensation there is waiting. You know, if you're serving the Lord Jesus, it's tough. We're going to see how tough it is in a moment, but it's worth it. It is worth it. Well done, good and faithful servant. And then the Lord Jesus goes further. Look, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. There's communion. In other words, the servant comes into a special intimacy with the master. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Think about that phrase. Ask yourself, what does it mean? What does it mean? Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. A special intimacy with the master. There's a joy that the servant comes into. We're in the business now of training for reigning. And it's the Lord Jesus who deals with the assessment. Now, says Paul, verses 6 and 7, the servant's resources. Says Paul, I've deliberately used myself and Apollos here as examples, perhaps so as not to embarrass some local brethren at Corinth. We don't know. But of course, Paul says, I've used Apollos and myself as examples because the principles hold true of all the servants of God. And here's the truth you've got to learn, says Paul, verse 6. That you might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written. What do you mean, what's written, Paul? Well, what I've just written. And what the rest of Scripture says. Above that which is written. That no one of you be puffed up for one against another. Don't overestimate any human being. What we tend to do, have you noticed, we get this all wrong. We tend to overestimate human beings and underestimate the Lord Jesus. We tend to think and speak too highly of certain human beings, and we tend to think and speak too lowly of God's dear Son. You can't think too highly of the Lord Jesus. You can think far too highly of human beings. There is to be no hero worship, no stars, no personalities when it comes to the service of God. And says Paul, therefore, you see, we mustn't encourage rivalry and dissension. Look at this puffing up. At the end of verse 6, you've got rival political parties here. That no one of you be puffed up for one against another. What happens if this continues? A local church splits. It hadn't happened at Corinth yet. They were still meeting together. We discover that as we read on. But had this not been dealt with, perhaps they would have split. And that would be tragic. You see, says Paul, don't forget that everything comes from God. Look at verse 7. The key word in verse 7 is receive. Do you notice how many times he says it? 1, 2, 3 times. What hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now, if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? Gifts and service and ministry, they're not merited, they're not manufactured, they come from God's grace. Look at what Paul says in chapter 15, verse 10. But by the grace of God, says Paul, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Says Paul, no glory to me, all glory to God, because everything comes from God's grace. All we have, all we do, all we are that is good comes from God. Come back to 1 Chronicles 29. Here's a man who knew this. 1 Chronicles 29. This is a lovely moment. David has been collecting material for the temple that his son is going to build. And the people have given with tremendous abundance. Actually, it's almost like a mini revival in Israel. It's like the old days when they needed material for the tabernacle. And they had willing givers and willing workers. Well, let's see what's happening here. 1 Chronicles 29, verse 6. Then the chief of the fathers and the princes of the tribes of Israel and the captains of thousands and of hundreds with the rulers and the king's work offered willingly and gave for the service of the house of God of gold 5,000 talents, 10,000 drams, and of silver 10,000 talents, and of brass 18,000 talents, and 100,000 talents of iron. And they with whom precious stones were found gave them to the treasure of the house of the Lord by the hand of Jehiel the Gershonite. Then the people rejoiced for that they offered willingly, because with perfect heart they offered willingly to the Lord. And David the king also rejoiced with great joy. Wherefore, David blessed the Lord before all the congregation, and David said, Blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel, our Father, for ever and ever. Verse 12, Both riches and honour come of thee, and thou reignest over all, and in thine hand is power and might, and in thine hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all. Verse 14. But who am I, and what is my people, that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? For all things come of thee, and of thine own have we given thee. For we are strangers before thee, sojourners, as were all our fathers, our days on the earth are as a shadow, and there's none abiding. O Lord our God, all this store that we have prepared to build thee a house for thine holy name cometh of thine hand, and is all thine own. There's a man who knows that everything comes from God. Now, keep that in heart, because that's so important. You're doing a children's work for God. That's lovely. But remember, your ability to do it, all your resources come from God. Perhaps you're teaching a bit. Perhaps you're taking gospel meetings. That's lovely. It's good to seek to be used in the service of God. But all that comes from God. You're gathering with the Lord's people. Perhaps you're one of the brethren who stands up and seeks to worship the Lord Jesus on the Lord's Day morning at the breaking of bread. That's lovely. But your ability to worship comes from God. Everything we give to God comes from God. We have nothing of our own. You're one of the menfolk. You take part in public prayer at the prayer meeting. That's good. You should. But even the resource to do that comes from God. All comes from Him. The responsibility is ours. The resources are God's. Do you know what that means? That means we have to learn to be humble. It means we have to learn to be thankful. And it means we are to serve. We are to serve. So no one has any ground for boasting, says Paul, because everything comes from God. Why glory as if you didn't receive it? Everything you've got comes from Him. Now we go on to the second section, which is verses 8 to 13, where Paul deals with the servant's adversity. He's dealt, first of all, with the servant's assessment. How do you assess the servant of God? Well, says Paul, really, you can't. You wait till the Lord comes back. You leave it in His hands. And I want to make plain to you, says Paul, that although serving the Lord Jesus is the most dignified thing you can do in this world, remember that in John's Gospel, the Lord Jesus ennobled service. The whole concept of service has been ennobled by the Lord Jesus Christ. But in the world's eyes, and remember that the natural man can't see the things of the Spirit of God, in the world's eyes, it is a degrading thing to be engaged in the service of the Lord Jesus. So Paul says, you've got to learn about the servant's adversity. Servants suffer down here. Let's go further. Christians suffer down here, because all Christians should be servants. You're not going to get your praise down here. You know the story, don't you, about the missionary who had been serving the Lord on the mission field somewhere for many, many years. And after a long stint of service in a foreign land, he came home. And he happened to be on the same ocean liner which contained a well-known public statesman. And when they docked at New York or wherever it was, you know, there were great welcoming crowds for the statesman. Lots of bands, parades, ticker tape, all the sort of things they do in America. And the great personality came down the gangplank and was received to great acclaim. And there was no one there to meet the missionary. And he felt terribly disappointed. Until he thought to himself, well, I'm not home yet. And we're not home yet until the Lord Jesus comes back. Down here, it's going to be tough. Now the Corinthians had got it all the wrong way round. Look at verse 8. Now says Paul, now this is Paul being very ironic. Ye, says Paul, are full. You're rich. You've reigned as kings without us. Aren't you doing well? Says Paul with heavy irony. You think you're in the millennium. You're reigning now. You're enjoying all the thrills and the experiences. You're exercising your gifts left, right and centre. You're full. You're rich. You're reigning. The language, of course, should remind us of Revelation chapter 3, verse 17. Because thou sayest, I'm rich, increased with goods, I have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. We know what Paul thinks of the Corinthians because he's already told us in chapter 3. They're carnal. They're babes in Christ. They're unspiritual. So the irony is very pointed. He's saying, already you are enjoying, it would seem, the blessings of the future. Trouble is, of course, you're carnal, unspiritual people. The Corinthians didn't need any workshops in self-esteem. They were already way at the top of the self-esteem charts, I think. But God's order has always been suffering first and then glory. God leaves the best till last. So you see, you look at Luke chapter 24, verse 26, and you find the pattern of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the pattern for the believer. Look carefully. Luke 24, verse 26, says the Saviour to two of his disciples, "Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" Do you notice the route to glory is suffering? That is the teaching of the Word of God. And it's not just true for the Lord Jesus. It's true for the believer. Come to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy." Down here, suffering. Glory when the Lord Jesus comes back. So Paul now gives us an analysis of the suffering of the apostles. Now, this is not imaginary. This is Paul giving us a graphic, up-to-date bulletin of what was happening to him in Ephesus. These things were going on right now. How do I know that? Look at verse 11. "Even unto this present hour," says Paul. I'm not going back 50 years in the past. "Even unto this present hour," look verse 13, last three words of that verse, "unto this day." So these things were the continuing experience of the Apostle Paul. What does he tell us about what he went through? You know, when you listen to some charismatic people, who some of them seem to have their own apostles, their notion of apostleship is a million miles removed from this. Apostleship to some folk appears to be large houses and large cars. Let's look at what Paul tells us. First of all, verse 9. "I think that God hath set forth us the apostles last, as it were appointed to death. We are made a theatre unto the world." Paul uses language that likens himself and the apostles to gladiators. They're going into the arena to be put to death. And that's exactly what he's doing. Facing certain death. God has set us forth. The word that was used apparently was used of exhibiting gladiators in the arena, and the apostles are obviously, pardon the language, top of the bill, because God has set them forth last. They are the climax to the gladiatorial contest. They're going to be thrown into the arena and they're going to be put to death. "We are a spectacle." Literally the word means a theatre unto the world. Back in Ephesus, there was a big theatre, wasn't there? Do you remember Paul was nearly dragged into it on one occasion when there was a huge riot and everybody rushed into the theatre, and possibly they did have plans about doing something nasty to the apostle. The apostles faced certain death. "The apostles are treated as fools," verse 10, attracting laughter and contempt. "Intellectually we're fools, physically we're weak, socially we're despised," says Paul. This contrasts hugely with the smugness of the Corinthians. "We're poor." Look at verse 11. "Even to this present hour, we hunger, we thirst, we're naked, we're buffeted, we have no certain dwelling place. We're simply like manual laborers," verse 12. "We labor, working with our own hands. We are passive victims, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we suffer it, being defamed, we entreat. We are totally despised." And Paul uses very interesting language. He says, "We are made as the filth of the world and as are the offscouring of all things unto this day." Filth means the rubbish. I got rid of my Hoover bag the other day. I thought to myself, shall I empty it and reuse it? And I started emptying it and I discovered, it's a right problem when you try and empty a Hoover bag. I thought, no, we'll just discard the whole thing and we'll get out a new bag at great personal cost. So I put in a new bag. Now, the kind of language that Paul is using really is describing himself very much in those terms. We are the rubbish. We are the contents of a Hoover bag. The filth of the world. The offscouring of all things. The word apparently means, you know, the bits left over on your plate. What do you do with them? You don't recycle them. you scrape them in the little bin under the sink, you see, and then you take them down to the rot heap if you've got a garden. Possibly you don't even do that. You put them in your black bag and the little man takes them away. Rubbish and leftovers. In fact, if you want to put it literally and make it alliterate, we're the sweepings and the scrapings of the world. That's what Paul's saying. The sweepings and the scrapings. We're the world's rubbish. We're the scum of the earth. Right, great lessons here. Number one, apostolic service was not glamorous. That's clear enough, isn't it? Lesson number two, service for the Lord Jesus is not going to be easy. We're not going to be popular. We're not going to be in the charts. Thirdly, can you see behind the Apostle Paul somebody else here? You go through these verses again, and you have got, in many ways, a picture of the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. Go through those verses, take it bit by bit, and apply it to the life of the Saviour, appointed to death, an object of scorn. We had quoted in the meeting this morning, they laughed him to scorn. Marked by poverty, manual labourer, they called him the carpenter. Reviled, but reviled not again. Despised and rejected of men. Paul is moving in exactly the same path as the Lord Jesus. Now the most difficult thing to say about this is when we get to verse 14. Look please at verse 14. I write not these things to shame you. Now I have to confess, when I read these verses, they do shame me. Because we've got two categories here. We've got the Corinthians, who are proud of themselves, they're complacent, they're self-satisfied, they're doing well, they're smug. And we've got Paul. And which camp are we in? I think if we're honest, we're likely to be in the Corinthian camp rather than in Paul's camp. What do we experience? What suffering do we go through? Has it ever cost me anything to be a believer in the Lord Jesus? Has it ever cost me anything to try and serve the Lord Jesus? You look at what Paul says about himself, and we ought to be like beetroots in our faces. And we ought to be ashamed. But Paul goes on. Verse 14 to 17, the servant's affection. He's very lovely. I think they are read at this stage as they're reading this. They are embarrassed. They are ashamed of themselves. And Paul says, look, I'm not writing these things primarily to shame you. I'm trying to warn you as children. Christian servants are marked by affection as well, you see. Paul is very direct, but Paul is also very loving. He's writing to warn. He can see the dangers to come. He's looking at the state of affairs at Corinth, and he knows what will happen to them unless they put things right. We must pray that God will raise up men today who have insight and foresight, not in a prophetic sense, but who can see where certain little errors will lead. Little errors lead to big errors, lead to terrible heresy. So his purpose is to warn, to warn, to warn. His prerogative, of course, is he's speaking as their father, spiritually speaking. Verse 15. You've got lots of pedagogues, he says, but you haven't got many fathers. In Christ Jesus, I've begotten you through the gospel. He speaks as a father to his children. A father marked by tenderness and strength and wisdom. You know, in my life, I had two fathers and three mothers, for whom I was very thankful. But Paul says to the Corinthians, you've not got many fathers. Take notice on me. Look at his pattern, verse 16. Wherefore I beseech you, says Paul, now here's the thing, be ye imitators of me. Now the word that Paul uses literally means to be a mimic. I don't know whether it's still true, but years ago amongst some of the young men in assemblies, mimicking the speaker was quite a popular pastime after the conference. And there are certain well-known brethren who can do a very good imitation of other well-known brethren of an older generation. But this isn't the kind of mimicking that Paul is talking about. Paul says, be an imitator of me. Not an impressionist. But Paul says, look at the way, look at what I've had to go through. In humility and in self-sacrifice, Paul's a model for us. Are we modelling ourselves on Paul? We can't go wrong if we model ourselves on Paul. And Paul's provision for them is Timothy. Look at this. Isn't this a wonderful example of Paul making a little point very gently? Verse 17, I've sent unto you Timothy. You see, Timothy really is a beloved son. Timothy is what you ought to be. And I'm sending him along so that you can see that it is possible for you to mimic the pattern. You see, in case someone says, well, it's very difficult to be an imitator of Paul, Timothy did it. So Paul says, I'm sending him along, and he will encourage you and he will remind you of my ways which be in Christ. That's a lovely phrase. I hope that describes us. My ways which be in Christ. But finally, says Paul, what about the servant's authority? Verse 18 to 21. Now, says Paul, some of you might think, well, if he's sending Timothy, he's too scared to come himself. I'm not scared to come, says Paul. I will come. But look at this. Look at this. Verse 19. Look at the difference between plan and performance. I will come to you shortly if the Lord will. Here is an apostle who is subject to the sovereign will of God. He doesn't know what the sovereign will of God may be. Never think that the apostles knew everything. They didn't. Paul didn't know exactly whether he'd be able to visit Corinth. He wants to, and he's sure that the desire that he should go there is good, but he's not sure whether the Lord will allow him. So I will if the Lord will. That, by the way, is a pattern for us. If you want to do something good for God, that's lovely. But remember, if the Lord will. If the Lord will. Look at the difference also, and Paul brings this out, between words and power. Verse 19. I will know not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. Corinth was full of Mr. Talkatives. Remember Mr. Talkative in the Pilgrim's Progress? All he hath lieth in his tongue, and his religion is to make a noise therewith. All talk, no reality. Says Calvin, there's nothing wonderful about anyone being adept at speaking fluently when he's producing nothing but an empty jingle. Well, there are plenty of talkers at Corinth, but very little spiritual energy. I say, do we talk and not walk? Do you remember the story of the fountain pen salesman who went into the stationer's shop and was advertising this new kind of fountain pen? And the manager of the shop was very impressed, and he was going to place an order for quite a lot. It was a really good fountain pen. And he started placing the order, and then he suddenly cancelled it. And the salesman went away very disappointed, and one of the assistants said to the manager, why did you change your mind? And he said, well, I noticed that this man had been talking fountain pen to me for about half an hour, but when he went to write out my order, he was going to use a ballpoint. So I cancelled it. Do we talk Christ and live something else? Well, the Corinthians had plenty of talk, but little reality. But you see, Paul is an apostle. Look at verse 21. Shall I come with a rod, with discipline? Or shall I come in love and in the spirit of meekness? Paul would come and put them right. Or he'd come and encourage them if they put themselves right in accordance with his letter. You know, Paul's coming at the end of chapter 4 is a little picture of the Lord's coming. Is it not? He's been telling them to get some things right and to put them right. And Paul says, if you don't put them right, I'm going to come and I'll have to sort matters out. Now, you know, the Lord Jesus is coming back and a lot of things will be sorted out then. In fact, everything will be sorted out then. But there are some things we can sort out now. And we should. If we've got things to put right, let's put them right before the Lord comes. Because when he comes, it will be the final assessment and review. And it won't be a self-assessment. And it won't be man's assessment. It'll be God's assessment. May God give us the grace and the strength to live in the light of the Saviour's coming and work faithfully for him until he comes.